and the older children can be dismissed with Mrs. Nemitz. 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to read through the entire chapter, and this isn't an endurance test. If you feel fatigue in your legs, please feel free to sit down, but just ask that you remain standing at least for the first part of this. Chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child with Uriah's wife, bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not. Nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm." When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed, and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house. And when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him. And he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Lord, as we read this passage and as we continue to read through the book of through the life of David, there is just so much grace. There is so much mercy. And God, we yearn to see that. Lord, we desire to see in our own sinful condition that there is hope yet for us. You are so faithful. You are so gracious. And we thank you so much. We ask you, Lord, that you would be with us during this time. God, that I would be faithful to deliver your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. This cartoon, I cut it out several years ago and clipped it and put it on my fridge. And I probably can't read it too well. This says God's wallet. And you can see all the pictures. And there's some theological issues here. But those are supposed to be angels. And what it says is, whatever you do, do not ask him about his children. Now, I'm not exactly sure what the cartoonist's intent was, but I saw it as an affirmation of how crazy God is about all of his kids. And so I clipped it, man. I stuck it right on my refrigerator. There's a favorite verse of mine. That's Psalm 139, 17 and 18. Says, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. This is a reminder of how much he loves me. And in times of great burden or sorrow, that is so good to remember. In times of sin in my life, both great and small, it's a general reminder that he has me close to him. And even during those times when I don't realize it. And it's also a great reminder of how much he loves everybody in the body of Christ, you know, and that mine isn't the only picture in his wallet. You know, which is especially good when there's friction in the family, you know, and if I can continue that analogy, you know, there are some that haven't been to the family union reunions in a while, and they're still in his wallet, and others that you hope don't come because they are always, you know, causing problems or raising a fuss. You know, they're complaining about the potato salad, or, you know, or the location or the temperature. There's others that are just flat hateful and obstinate. But they're all in his wallet. And it's, again, it's just a constant reminder of God's love for us and that his thoughts towards us are so wonderful and so gentle and so kind. We have seen the demonstration of God's love in the person of Jesus. Born in a stable, growing up in the most humbling and meager of circumstances, Jesus lived in the richness of God's Spirit. And he died apart from his Father for our sake, so that we might be forgiven of our transgressions and have covering for our sins. We sang about that this morning, that I would be covered. Psalm 33:5 says, he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And man, you think about that and you think, what a wonderful thing to contemplate on. What a wonderful thing to meditate on. It's just a marvelous verse until we realize that righteousness and justice doesn't change for me. And that I'm under the same standards as everybody else. See, because when I'm wronged, I want justice. When I wrong somebody else, I want mercy. But his righteousness and justice never changes. So as David is confronted with his transgression, the Lord is faithful to remind David that he, the Lord, is good and that his judgments are good and that David has seen the justice of God in dealing with David's enemies. David, you know who I am. You've seen who I am. You have seen exactly what I do and that I am good and that I am faithful. And this reminder, this understanding in David's life is going to be so key as David receives this judgment from God that we just heard from Nathan. And it's in this darkest of moments that we see the Shepherd King, or what he was also called, the sweet psalmist of Israel. When we see him in light, in the light in which we best know him and best desire to see him, as a man after God's own heart, as we see David respond in a way after walking through with him in this treacherous and horrible sin, in this transgression with Bathsheba, now we see David into the deep core of his heart. So we're going to spend some time in 2 Samuel 12, but the greater time is going to be spent in Psalm 51 and in Psalm 32, because those psalms were written in response to what we see here. It's good that we can see exactly what transpired, get all the facts, but David himself penned what was going on in his own heart and mind during that year, and it's important that we understand that we see his side of things. A little bit of background. In chapter 11, we see that David was not engaging the enemy as God had called him to do. As a matter of fact, he hung back. He was hanging out, you know, in his temple, in his palace in Jerusalem, and in the comfort of his homes, which gave him plenty of time by himself, and gave him plenty of time to get into trouble. Whenever we're not engaging the things that God has called us to do, there's going to be plenty of opportunity to find ourselves in big trouble. And so he sees Bathsheba on the roof, and she's bathing, and so he inquires about her. And is warned that this is the daughter of Eliam, a counselor to him. This is warned that this is the wife of Uriah, not only a soldier, but one of David. She's the wife of one of your mighty men. She's the wife of one of your men that has pledged his life and his loyalty to you. He disregards those warnings and he takes her. And he commits adultery with her and she becomes pregnant. And when he receives that understanding, or he receives that word that she's pregnant, you know, inherent in that message, David, we're in trouble. We've got something. We need to fix. You, David, need to fix this. And so he attempts to cover his sin and save his life by bringing Uriah back from the battle to sleep with his wife. And so he tries to trick him into do that. And he does it twice. The second time, he gets him drunk in order to, so he might just kind of stumble, or maybe not even know if he spent the night with his wife. But with the sense of honor that Uriah has and the sense of duty prevents him from doing so. And so David says, man, the only thing I can do is remove any question. And so he sends Uriah back into battle with the very instructions to his general, Joab, in the battlefield that would bring about Uriah's death, just as if he'd killed him himself. So then David, appearing to be very magnanimous, appearing to be very gracious, takes on the pregnant widow of a fallen soldier. Thinking he had gotten away with it, the very last verse of the chapter is, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And that's where we pick up our story. And that's where we see the incredible depths of God's goodness and His grace. God sends a prophet by the name of Nathan. And Nathan draws David in with this story. He's just drawing him in, you know, with this story. You know, remembering that yes, Nathan is a prophet of God, and yes, that in that position certainly had a fearlessness, knowing that he had the righteousness of the Lord on his side, but he is still talking to the king. He's still talking to an incredibly bright man, and he knows that he's not just going to be able to go up to the throne and accuse him of him. So he draws David in. He holds up the standards that God has brought as a mirror for David to look into himself. And what Nathan does would not have been uncommon to do, because David, as the king, was also a judge, and so he would hear these cases. He was the Supreme Court, if you will, of Israel, and so he would hear these cases and he would make judgments. And so as David is listening to this, you can just see the anger rise. The steam is blowing out of his ears. You can just see the redness of his face. How could somebody be so unthinking, so cruel, so unkind as to do this? And so he pronounces death as the judgment and then reparations according to the law. You know, it's like, I want you to go torture that guy. I want you to kill him. And then I want you to banish him to Pittsburgh. You know? But think about this. You know, he pronounces, first of all, death as a judgment. And then he says, but I want him to repay fourfold. He's quoting Exodus 22:1, which says that if you steal a ewe lamb, that you return it fourfold. David, at this point, knew the law, but he was so far from the author that he couldn't possibly give good judgment. So he pronounced judgment, even though none was requested. I mean, he jumps in and this is what's got to happen to this guy. And he pronounces a death sentence, though theft was not a capital crime. He had no pity. David had no pity. He didn't want to spare this man. He had no compassion, which is exactly what Nathan was describing this man as, and exactly what David says. He said, because he had no pity, because he had no compassion, the man surely has to die. Because he did this thing, because he had no pity. And David is showing that very thing. David was confessing the sin in his own heart. At this point, David was confessing the sin in his own heart. The more bitter and judgmental a person is, the greater the possibility that they are living with unconfessed sin or sinful attitudes. The more bitter and judgmental a person is, the greater the possibility that they are living with unconfessed sin or sinful attitudes. Our sins always look worse when they're on somebody else. It's as simple as that. Our sins always look worse when they're on somebody else. So as David is fired up, as David is just ready to kill this man, by contrast, as we read Nathan's response, there's no inflection. There's absolutely no inflection with Nathan's response. Was it done in anger? Was it done in indignation? Or was it done in humility and sorrow? I think, again, that the way we read into what he says, "You are the man," the way that we read that says more about our heart than it does about anything else. I like to think that Nathan did not have a thunderous voice, you know, and a pointed, crooked finger, you know, but the Spirit of God, that he had the attitude of a friend delivering a godly wound. Because Nathan goes on to state what God had stated to him, that, you know, "I've already given you the riches of heaven and earth, David. I have already given you everything you could possibly ask for. And if that, everything you could possibly need and not know to ask for. And if that were not enough, I would have given you more. But you chose instead to take what wasn't yours. You chose instead to take the thing that you could not have. And you thought that was so important that you disregarded everything that I had given you in order to have that one thing." Whereas David was willing to deliver harsh judgment, God's judgments are gracious and good. David's attitude was more reflective of the wretchedness of his own heart. And it's been said that whenever we point somebody else's failures, whenever we point at somebody, there are three fingers pointing this way. "David, you are the man. Oh, my." So whenever I do have to point out those judgments, whenever I do have to do those things, remember what it is that is in my own heart. And so whenever we do point out someone else's failures, we have to keep that in mind. Jesus dealt with that in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, which I think rightfully somebody has described as the Beatitudes. These are the attitudes that we should have and the attitudes that we should be in. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will receive the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn over their spiritual poverty, because they will be comforted." So as we become poor in spirit, as we recognize our own sin and our own position of unrighteousness before God, and we mourn over that spiritual poverty, we mourn over the fact that we do not have this, that God says we will be comforted, and it's going to produce a meekness. It says, "Blessed are those who are meek." And all that means is recognizing their own state of things. I don't think any higher than I should of myself. I don't think any lower than I should of myself. Frankly, I just don't think of myself very much. It's not weakness. It's just strength under control. And so he said that as you have this poverty of spirit, as you mourn over the condition of your heart, it will produce humility, it will produce meekness in your heart. And as you do that, you will inherit, you're in a position to inherit the earth. Because I know that I can hand it to you, and you won't misuse the gifts that I've given. He says that if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, Christ's righteousness, not self-righteousness, but Christ, as we hunger and thirst for righteousness, as you desire to have those things that Jesus can give you, you'll be filled, man. You will be so filled. And he said, blessed are the merciful. And you see, you begin to see that as you are humble, as you are recognize your position before the Lord, and you become humble, and you hunger and thirst for what God, all that God can give to you, then you become merciful. And that is why I think that Nathan was being merciful. As a man of God, I believe he was delivering the wound of a friend. And then as that occurs, it says that if you blessed are the merciful, because they will receive mercy. In those times when I struggle most, as I have shown mercy, Lord, I ask that I be shown mercy. Now, that should either comfort you or that should scare you. How do I show mercy? And he said, blessed are the pure in heart, because it results in a different way of seeing things. You know, you begin to desire the best for yourselves and for others. And it said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And then you become a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, not pacifiers, not just, let's just everybody get along, but bringing the peace of Christ into the situation. He said, you become children of God. David was none of those things at this point. I believe Nathan was. I believe his passionate desire was to deliver the wounds of a friend. In Matthew 7, in that same passage, Jesus tells us, and this is probably one of the most misquoted verses in the entire Bible, judge not that you not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And what he's talking about there is the difference between a piece of sawdust in your brother's eye, that thing that is causing him just a little bit of irritation over here, and some hyperbole. He's talking about a telephone pole sticking out of your own. Well, if you really want to help your brother, it's best to do it with two eyes. Remove the sin from your own heart first, and then you can help your brother. What that calls for, certainly, is a heart that loves God and a heart that loves His children. But that also says that we are supposed to judge. We are supposed to judge sin in other people's lives. Christians are often accused of shooting their wounded, and I think rightfully so. The other end of the spectrum, where nothing is considered wrong. So we're either so adamant that everybody toes the line, that if you get out of line, you might as well just give up, or over here where everything goes. Neither one of those are good positions at all. Neither one of those are godly positions at all. Clearly, we're to call sin what it is, but we're also to bring a brother or sister to a biblical recognition of their condition in a loving and Christ-like way. And the reason is not because you are violating my standards, but because we look at them and you say, do you understand the cost of what you're doing? I love you so much that I've got to bring to bear. There's a cost involved with what you're doing. It's not because you've offended me by your behavior. It's because there's a danger here. And so when we can call sin, sin, and when we can lovingly come to a brother or sister and say, there's sin in your life and we need to address it, then truly we have what I believe is the spirit of Nathan here, who has the spirit of God. It is not our position to judge harshly as and unto condemnation as David did. David's, the man deserves to die. How often in our hearts, even if we've never spoken it, have we truly thought that when somebody is just a real jerk, the guy just deserves, I mean, he's a waste of breath. When we feel this way, it is very often the result of a bitter and unreconciled heart. And it creates a critical spirit where we can see absolutely nothing good. And so whenever anybody comes to me and has that critical spirit, that's the first thing that I need to look for. You know, I think that there's some unreconciled sin in your life. I think that there's some unreconciled issues with the Lord in your life, because everything that you see is a problem. Everything that you see is a problem. It creates a critical spirit. But Nathan gave God's judgments in a godly way, and David received them. David received them. David, you're the man. David, you're the man. Nathan continued to let David know the consequences of those transgressions. David, you're not going to have any rest from war. Because of what you've done, you will have no rest from war. David, your family is going to be destroyed. David, your sin is going to become public, and so is your humiliation. Because of what you've done, and because you made no move to confess it, but to try to hide it, these are the things that are going to happen. And these are God's judgment. Now, as David hears this, he doesn't protest this is unfair. And he doesn't become bitter because his life is so drastically altered, but he accepts the consequences of his sin. And you can see his heart beginning to break. You see his heart beginning to melt before the goodness of God. He recognized that the Lord was righteous in his judgments. He recognized that the Lord was good. And unlike David's unwillingness, you know, to even reasonably look at this man who this man who made up man in this story, who was unwilling to look at this man with any sense of mercy at all, David told him, "Your sin has been separated from you. Your sin has been taken from you, David. And you will not die." What he did was a capital offense. Adultery was a capital offense. Murder was a capital offense. David, you won't die. And not only that, but I've separated your sin from you. Because he was willing to confess now, it led to a cleansing. And as we know, as we talked about last week, sin may be removed, but not necessarily the consequences. Sin may be removed, and it certainly, if we confess our sins, it is removed. It is taken from us. It is separated from us as far as the east is from the west, the word tells us. But while sin may be removed, not necessarily the consequences. Sex outside of marriage, whether it's fornication or adultery or whatever you want to call it, can lead to pregnancy. Or disease, or both. Those consequences will not go away simply by you confessing your sins. Anger will lead to broken families. Criminal activity could lead to jail. It could possibly lead, depending upon what it is, to death. alcohol and drug abuse will lead to bodily harm. It could lead to harming somebody else. You cannot remove the consequences of drunk driving and plowing into somebody. But the sin can be removed. Sometimes, as in the case of David, it's a direct judgment from God. This isn't just a natural consequence of sin. God specifically said, because you did what you did, David, the sword's not going to be removed from you. You will never be a man of peace. Because you did what you did, your family is going to be broken apart. And because you did what you did, David, the child that you had with Bathsheba will die. A very quick note there. I often use that verse when somebody asks me if children go to heaven. Well, David sure was expecting it. He can't come back to me, but I can go. I will go to him. And that's a comforting thought. That baby's doing okay, I think. But it grieved David greatly, and it certainly grieved Bathsheba. Now, these are the things to remember, that there are consequences to sin, that there are costs to sin. These are things that to be remembered before the temptation conceives and becomes sin, as James says. So as we're looking at the situation, and I'm tempted to do something now, what is my next move? What's my next move? What's my next move? Do I move on into this, what is being tempted? Do I allow it to draw me in, or do I say no? I'm going to do as the Lord has told me to do and resist the devil and he will flee and submit myself to God. Or I'm going to get into it. These are the things to consider before temptation conceives and becomes sin. But what next? I've done it. I've blown it. I tried and I failed. What next? It's all over. It's done. You're done. You had one shot and you're done. What we read about, turn with me if you would to Psalm 51. What we read about instead is David's brokenness. He starts out, Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. So he's saying, Lord, I've blown it. I have so totally blown it, and I'm asking for you to cover me. I'm asking for you to cleanse me. I've even been born into sin. This is my nature. I've been born into sin. This psalm speaks of brokenness before the Lord. And David uses three words specifically, regarding what he has done. These three words are sin, transgression, and iniquity. And the differences are this. Sin is the term that we often use as the general fallenness of man. And the Bible uses that too occasionally, you know, or to the acts of the wrongdoing, maybe even the habitual wrongdoing. And so that's what we talk about when we're in sin. But really, sin is an archery term. The original language talks about missing the mark. And so when this was translated into King James English, they said, oh, well, we've got a perfect term for that. Missing the mark. It's an archery term that means sin. Basically, what it means is you have aimed for the target, and for whatever reason, the hand's unstable, the eyes maybe are a little unstable, the wind has shifted. Maybe I've just lost concentration. But my desire is to hit that bullseye. And I fail. I've missed the mark. That's where the Word of God can say, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all at one point or another. Even if our desire is to hit that target, we have all missed the mark. And we do that on a daily basis. you know, I will not get upset. 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 I'm trying not to get upset. We miss the mark. Transgression, though, is the willful revolt. It's rebellion against God. God, I know your standards, and I'm not going to follow them. I know adultery is wrong in this case with David, but I'm not going to follow it. I'm going to pursue my flesh. Whatever that is in your own heart, when you know God is just putting this check in your heart all the time, and you're saying, Lord, I'm going to go for it. It's willful revolt. It's rebellion against God. And then the third thing that David talks about is iniquity. And iniquity is evil. That's what that word means. It's evil. And it basically means that it's bent. It's in comparison to God's righteous standard, it's bent. Sin and transgression speak of the acts themselves. Iniquity speaks of the condition of the sinner. The evil that is resident in the person. David uses all of these words to describe himself. And again, he confesses that he was born into this. Even, I was born into evil from conception. Not that there was anything evil about the conception, but the fact that he recognizes that he was fallen from the very, very presence of sin in the world. He goes on to say that the Lord desires that we have stability, trustworthiness, all the way to the core of our being. Being a man of woman or woman of God through and through, public and private. What you see here, you see there. And this is who I am in private. This is who I am in public. And that's what David's saying when he says, desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. And then he goes on to say, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. So he desires cleansing and the joys of right relationship with God, and he's crying out for the very thing that God desires to give him. David, I want to cleanse you. I want to cover your sins. I want to take that sin from your sight. I don't want you to have to stare at that every day for the rest of your life. I want to cover it. And I want to remove the evil from your life. David, I so desperately want to do the very thing that you're crying out to do. And David recognizes that there's no penance, there's no punishment that can come close to being broken before God, truly broken before God. There is absolutely nothing that you can do. There are no, you can't read enough of the Word of God. You cannot pray enough. You cannot commit acts of penance enough that will equal the brokenness of your heart before the Lord. Simply cannot be done. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, God, you will not despise. Everything that we do, everything that we think that we're doing for the sake of reconciling ourselves to God, he says, no. I'm not even looking at it. I'm not even looking at it. That's not what I want you to do. You can come to church every day, and it's not going to do you a thing. A broken and contrite heart. A broken spirit. And that's the first thing that David has to come to grips with. As he recognizes the sin and as he recognizes the good judgment of God, he recognizes that he needs to be broken. And so he allows himself to be broken before the Lord. Please turn with me to Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. He begins by rejoicing over the forgiveness he's received because he has been broken before the Lord. He has recognized that he has transgressed God, and he has sinned, he says, against you alone, Lord. I've sinned against you alone. And so now he's broken, and he begins to rejoice because he has received forgiveness. And then he describes that year period while he held on to his sin and he tried to function normally. So he starts out, happy is the man, blessed is the man who has the cost of his rebellion paid for by somebody else. I rebelled against you, God, and you paid for it. I didn't even have to pay for that rebellion. You paid for it. And happy is the man whose offense, when it says here, whose sin is covered, whose offense is hidden out of sight, not only from you, Lord, but from me. I don't have to look at this sin every day. I don't have to go to bed with it on my head every night and get up with it every morning and realize what it is that I've done because you've covered it. I no longer see that sin anymore. How happy would that make you? If you knew, I mean, just think about for a moment a criminal record at the age of 13, 14, 17, whatever the case may be. You know, you've done something really stupid and now you've got a criminal record, and at the age of 18 the court has said your record is going to be expunged, it's going to be gone. Think about that for a moment. That's exactly what it's talking about. Your sin is covered. Your sin is covered. Evil, iniquity is no longer being imputed to you. And that word imputed is both a legal and an accounting term, and it has to do with keeping account. And so what David is saying is that you have blessed me because you no longer even see the evil that was going on in my heart anymore because you've forgiven me. It's gone. It's gone. It's no longer on my record. How happy would that make you if you recognize that? And so David opens up with that rejoicing because that's exactly where he is before the Lord now. He is clean. He is clean. And he begins to describe what happened when he held his sin in secret. He said that God's hand was upon him. When I kept silent, verse 3, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. God, your hand was so heavy upon me. And that is where I see the ultimate in his grace. The fact that he in no way, the mercies of God, will not allow his children to continue in that way. I'm just going to keep pressing on you until you break. You're going to have to make a decision here. This is what I want you to walk away with. When our lives belong to the Lord, we cannot enjoy the pleasures of sin for very long before the weight of conviction drives us to our knees. When we truly, truly belong to the Lord, sin is no longer pleasurable. Maybe for a little while. But man, as soon as we do it, it's like, Lord, you're all over that, aren't you? Yeah, sure am. You love me, don't you? Yeah, sure do. Our conscience has been cleansed and reshaped by the Holy Spirit, and so there's no capacity now for the harboring of sin. You know, our conscience is no longer hard. You know, the Lord says that I'm going to remove that heart of stone and I'm going to put it in its place a heart of flesh. And so whenever we sin, we just like, oh man, it hurts. It hurts. There is an absolute misery of hiding our sin from the Lord. Hiding our sin from the Lord, trying to hide our sin from the Lord. And there's absolute misery in trying to keep up this appearance with all of our friends, our Christian friends, because, well, you know, they're frankly judgmental. And so we keep up this appearance
You know, everything. How things are going with you? Great, man, just great. Oh my gosh, they're going to find out. Oh, they're going to find out. And it's pain. David describes physical pain, and I don't have to describe this to you guys, because if you've ever been in a situation, you know exactly what I'm talking about. What I am describing here, the reason why Psalm 32 is one of my absolute favorite scriptures of the Bible, is because I lived this for a year. Physical pain, lack of health, aging, going to bed every night with the weight of my unconfessed sin, getting up every morning, oh, there it is again! And I've got to live with this the entirety of my day and just being tortured by this whole thing. There is emotional pain. It says he's groaning in his conscience. I can't stand it anymore. He's going to bed, getting up, always with this before me. If you're not of the Lord, it can be done, taken care of very easily. You just kill your conscience. And that's exactly what happens. Our conscience finally just dies. But if you're of the Lord, you don't have that luxury. He will continue to pursue you. Scripture tells us that the way of the transgressor is hard. David goes on to describe a spiritual dryness. My vitality was turned into drought of summer. There's no relationship with the Lord anymore because of this sin. There's no prayer. There's no confidence in those prayers. Why should I pray? God's not listening anyway. There's no confidence that God's going to move in my direction, in my regard, so there's no confidence. There's no refuge in the Lord. There's the one person in that time of being beaten up. I mean, you are being pummeled. And the one person you can run to, the one you should run to your greatest time of need, you don't feel welcome. As David describes, you're my hiding place. You're my shelter. And whenever you have that unconfessed sin, you don't have that shelter. The one person you need to run to, you don't feel is welcoming you. But God always shows that His eagerness to forgive and restore is far greater than our willingness to seek and receive it. God always shows us that His eagerness to forgive and restore is far greater than our willingness to seek and receive it. Come. Come. Let's reason together. I'll wash your sin white. So, during this spiritual dryness, there's no prayer. There's no worship. Have you ever come into church and, you know, while everybody else is worshiping, you know, there's just, I mean, not the occasional where you're really, really distracted and these things are just kind of fuzzy, but I mean, Sunday after Sunday or Wednesday after Wednesday or however often you do it, or, you know, you just kind of come in and you're kind of going, oh, well, I didn't realize these chairs were this color, you know, and hey, when did that get here? And gosh, his hair is funny looking. And everybody else is singing and they're praising. And there's that occasional person that can really pull it off pretty well. They're singing and they're praising and inside they're just going, I'm dying. This is killing me. There's no worship. There's no devotion. Because there's such a spiritual dryness. There's a lack of vitality. What David came to understand is that unconfessed sin, if I can use this analogy, unconfessed sin is a stain on our bridal gown as we present ourselves before the Lord. He doesn't have our full attention. You know, there's no bride in the world that's going to walk up, you know, on her wedding day and go, mustard. Nobody will notice. No big deal. They'd be freaking out. They would be freaking out. And as we go before the Lord, you know, we've got this stain, you know, this unpaid debt, this open accusation. You know, the Lord says, what stain? You know, as long as it's confessed. But if it's unconfessed, it just continues to be the stain. David states that this blessed condition that he is in now comes because of his confession before God. And he said, just purge it from me. Just purge it from me, Lord. And he begins to sing praises in what's described in other parts of the Bible as the beauty of holiness. Think about this. There's beauty when we look at our spouse and we recognize that they're separated completely unto us. You know, that there's no conflict. You know, that my wife is separated completely unto me. I'm separated completely unto her. That the beauty that we see on wedding days, you know, you can tell the difference between the woman who is concentrating on her wedding and the woman who is concentrating on her marriage. Because the woman that's concentrating on her wedding still has that look on her face as she gets up to the altar. I can't believe I pulled off this party. Whereas the woman that's concentrating on her marriage, she's looking at her groom and going, wow, he's separated unto me. And he's looking at her and going, wow, she is separated unto me. That's holiness, man. That's exactly what holiness means, is to be separated. And as we recognize that we are separated unto the Lord, there is a beauty of holiness. And that's what David is singing to. The fact that, Lord, I'm separated completely unto you. Our shelter, our prayer, and our worship, and our desire for God returns when we become broken before Him, when we confess our sins, when we allow Him to wash us clean. Those things return. Now, he continues to go on. He warns us not to be rebellious and stubborn. And we'll be finishing up here in just a second. He says, for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. In a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you. Here we go. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. He warns us not to be rebellious and stubborn. You know, and as we rejoice before Him, then He will guide us with His eye. There's only one way that He can guide us with His eye, and that's what we're looking at square in the face. And we can see where His eye is looking. And as we see, you know, as we're worshiping it, because our relationship is so completely without guile, our relationship is so completely clean, as I confess my sins before Him and as I remain broken before Him, and I see His eyes. And I see He's pointing, hey, you see that person over there? They really could use exactly what you've got. I'm on top of it, Lord. You and me, right? Well, really, it's just you, but you're allowing me to be part of it. But we have no interest in that when we're hiding our sins. We have no interest in that at all when we're hiding our sins. As a matter of fact, the only thing that we're trying to do is make sure that we're covered. And then David goes on to say that we will have mercy. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So we will have mercy. And we will praise him when we're upright before him. And not only will we have mercy from him, but because of that, we will show mercy. And so whenever we encounter that brother or sister that is in sin, it's not we're looking at them going, God is going to get you. We're saying, you know, I can't imagine anybody wanting to be in the kind of pain that you're in. I've been there. Jesus said, he who is forgiven much loves much. And so when we recognize how much we have been forgiven and we love him so much, and we look around and we see those people that are pained, you know, I'm going to call what's in your life what it is, sin. And then I'm going to ask you to allow me the privilege of helping you out of that sin, because nobody wants to be in that kind of pain. Nobody. The thing to take away from this is this. The Lord is always close to you. And He constantly desires to draw you closer still. He is so merciful. And David has proven that no sin, no lifetime of sin is beyond God's ability to forgive and to remove it from your life. The guy committed adultery. The guy committed murder. The guy spent an entire year apart from the Lord. And yet the Lord said, David, just by confessing and breaking your heart before me, your sins are gone. There is no sin. There is no lifetime of sin beyond God's ability to forgive and remove from your life except one. And that is your refusal to receive that gift of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the only sin that He cannot forgive. Everything else, man, it's gone. It's gone. Even as we see, as we continue on in 2 Samuel, we're going to see the consequences of David's transgressions. Even with that, we're going to see the presence of the Lord. We're going to see the Lord being David's hiding place and refuge. You know, as we see his family be destroyed, as we see continuous war in David's life, as we continue to see the things that have been wrought by David's sin, we also see that the Lord is just a constant presence. It's like, David, I'm right here, man. David, I'm right here. David, I'm right here. I'm with you, man. This is all related to back. Yeah, it is. But I forgave you of that. Let's move on. I'm right here. You too have access to that hiding place, that refuge. Confess your sins and come to the Lord rejoicing in thanksgiving and praise. If you do have that forgiveness of God, if you are at this point, you can say, I have, as David said, I have no guile before the Lord. I mean, I am clean before the Lord. I know that in your past, I know that you've had to see that forgiveness of God at some point in your life. That's at this season in your life, you're doing great and you're strong in the Lord. But at some point you didn't. I'm asking you to do as David wrote in Psalm 51, verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. This isn't your own strength, but the Lord is holding you up by His generous spirit. This is what I'm asking you to do. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Is there anybody in your life that you think might need the mercy of God? Is there anybody in your life that you think might need the salvation of God? Love as you were loved. And see people for what they are, in pain, the pain of sin. Purpose in your heart that you're going to love people so much that you just can't let that rest. Be like Nathan. Be respectful. Deliver loving wounds, godly wounds. If you have not received the Lord as your Savior, that's the first step. I'm going to ask, as the worship team comes up, I'm going to be off to the side, if you have any desire at all to come and to receive the Lord, give me the privilege of praying with you. Give me the privilege of talking with you for a moment. Lord, we thank you so much for your incredible grace, for your tender mercies, for your loving kindness. Lord, I just, from my own wretched past, if you were to continue to bring the sins of my past before me every day, I would be crushed. Incapable, Lord, I certainly am unworthy, but I would even be incapable of standing up here to deliver your word. But yet, Lord, I am a recipient of your grace and your mercy. You have cleansed me from evil, Lord. You have forgiven me my sins. Lord, you have taken them from out of my sight. And Lord, even the sins that I will commit today, if my heart is right before you, if my desire is to confess these things and to be broken before you, those two are gone. What a good God. God, I ask for your blessing upon us this week. I ask that you would be our comfort, that you would be our foundation, that you would be the strong tower that we can run into. God, I ask that you would touch those who are hurting, Lord, that you would heal those who are sick. Lord, that you would bring to rejoicing those who recognize that they are free. Thank you, Jesus.